Amen. 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 Anybody else? I can go. I like this. Preachers like that. I don't know if you noticed. If you did that, I'd stay here. We'd have this old-fashioned tent revival in a warehouse. It can be done, trust me. How are y'all doing this morning? Good. My name's Nathan Loxley. I'm one of the pastors here. You might otherwise know me as, aren't you the guy at 24 who plays the guitar? Yep, that's me. It is exciting today. I'm excited. I get to share today, and I just want to thank Chris for asking me to do this today. It has been so good. So good. No, that's not sweat. I spilled water on myself on the way up here. Not that gross. All right, so now thank you, Chris, for allowing me to speak today. It's an honor to get to serve you. And I know that God's word today is not going to return void. I know that the scripture is profitable for everything, for teaching. Today it'll be for remembering. So I'm excited to just dive in today and get going. So it's almost Christmas time, right? It's been great. Christmas carols have been playing on the radio for about 5 months now. I'm excited for more. I don't know about you. It's like, you know that pretty soon all the like hard rock stations are going to be doing versions of Jingle Bell Rock by, you know, I don't know, Megadeth. That would be awesome, by the way. Dave Mustaine on a sleigh with a awesome bag full of metal. I don't know. So, right, it's Christmas time and it's getting exciting. I mean, us even playing this morning and playing some songs that are affiliated with this time of the year, just already, it gets me pumped. I think it's because we're the type of people that we like tradition, don't we? There's parts of our life where we always want to change them, and then there's other parts where we love some of those traditions. And I think that traditions are a great thing. I know that Christmas, and especially Christmas Eve to some people, they are really great traditions. Like, I've never had Santa amen me. I could die. I'd be so happy. I feel like I've seen everything now, Max. Wow, you threw me on that one, brother. So we have these Christmas traditions. Like some people would say, it's not Christmas until I hear Bing Crosby. I'm with him. I love Bing. Like, give me the old school. I want the Rat Pack. I want some of grease in their hair to sing me Christmas tunes. I want to hear that. Some people would say, it's not Christmas until I see the movie Elf, right? That's the newest popular Christmas tradition movie, right? Or maybe like National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. I don't know if you're aware of this movie, but it's not appropriate for children. There might be two children that I may or may not be the parent of that got a hold of a few minutes of that. And so we're going to go to a counselor and we're going to talk it through. It's going to be okay, I promise. So just encourage them when you see them. Save the neck for me, Clark. For some people, It's a Wonderful Life, right? They say, man, that's the movie. They want to hear angels get their wings and stuff. Little bells jingling everywhere. And old Jimmy, oh, it's Christmas, right? They want to hear that. For me, the Christmas movie of all Christmas movies is A Christmas Story, right? I want to see Ralphie shoot his eye out for 48 hours straight, TBS. Thank you, Ted Turner. It's something you've done okay, right? Show me, like, dogs eating turkeys, a mean Santa Claus, and be careful because it's fragile. It must be Italian. I love A Christmas Story, and I could watch it, and it doesn't feel like Christmas until I've seen it once. I don't have TBS this year. I'm really worried, so I bought the DVD. Now it can be Christmas any time of the year, and that's awesome too. For some people, and it seems like in our culture, a very popular thing to do is to read 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. Right? But me and my family, and when I say family, my extended family, so my parents and my siblings and our spouses and our children, we've started a tradition that Every time we get together to celebrate Christmas, and usually it's on Christmas Day, we read Luke 2. And what's cool is that we'll sit there, all kind of paying attention to the patriarch of the family, the noble Scott Locksley, otherwise known as Doc. And it's funny because he'll open his Bible up to Luke 2, but he has the whole thing memorized. So he just stares at you the whole time, and he tells us Luke 2. And it's a really, really good tradition. So today, here, us, we continue a very long and a very good tradition. Because today, we start as a corporate body celebrating Advent. Advent's been celebrated for hundreds of years, and it's the season looking forward to Christmas. And it's called Advent because the meaning of the word Advent is coming. So what we celebrate when we celebrate Advent is the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Word incarnate, God in flesh. He's the consolation of Israel. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's Isaiah's servant of the Lord. And his name is Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. His name is Jesus. If you are a sympathy crier, you will be miserable this morning. So go ahead and grab tissues. It's going to get snotty, real snotty. It's been a great week to study this. I'm so familiar with this story, yet I find myself not really believing it and it having an effect on me every day. So this week I was reminded, and I want to share that with you. This is a great story. It's a great story. So if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one because that's where the story is found. So raise your hand. If you don't have one, one of our ushers will bring it to you. And if you don't own a Bible, like you're new here, you haven't been around, if you don't own a Bible, please take it home with you. It's our gift to you. We want you to have that. So while they're handing those out, turn with me to Luke 2. And today, there's 20 chapters in the account of Jesus' birth, or there's 20 verses, and we're not going to get through all of them today. We're going to get through roughly half of them, and we'll go through the rest of them next week as we continue to kind of celebrate Advent. All right, so you there yet? Good. I think you all are. You said yes, right? So, verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray. God, today I pray that anyone in this room, God, would just be open to what your word, through the power of your spirit, is going to do. God, I pray that now you would begin to soften hearts, that you would begin to increase our faith. God, I pray today that you would save. God, let us see Jesus as a great, great treasure. And it's his name we pray. Amen. So let's start to kind of break this down and look at it. And we're gonna kind of notice some things as we go through it. Kind of hang with me. Because usually in the first three verses of something like this, all of us are bored. Because it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It's telling us something there, right? That Caesar Augustus, who is the emperor of Rome, who at the time was a massive empire, huge. They controlled tons and tons of countries, like millions and millions of people they controlled underneath their rule. So when it says that all the world should be registered, what it means is that all the Roman world, okay? To them, they were like the center of all things anyway. So the Roman world, that's what he's talking about. And when he says that all should be registered, what he means by that is that all should go to their hometowns and they should register there, which means for us, it'd be like a census. So they're basically taking an account. They're counting all the people and where they're from. Why? So that they can increase taxes. Yay, right? That's why they're doing this. Sure, it made it a really fun trip full of great conversations about their authorities over them, right? So this is what's going on. Now in the second verse, we see this guy. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I don't care about Quirinius. Do you care? I don't care. I don't know him. Never met him. He was probably an evil pagan. Whatever. I mean, I don't know who he is. It doesn't really matter, but it's important. There's a reason that it's here, and it's because Luke, who went around interviewing all these eyewitnesses, put all these little details in, these historical details, like this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Why? So that he could say, during this time, the story I'm about to tell you actually happened. It's like proof. It's showing your work in math. Who likes showing their work in math? It's awful, right? But he's doing it. He's being diligent so that we can trust what he is about to say. And then verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Here's the thing. Nowadays, there's a lot of people, and there's TV shows about them, and I know a couple, but they like to live off the grid, and they like to prepare water for water, and they like to have canned food and all that kind of stuff. They're preppers, right? There is no, they kind of get away from government and establishment. Rome, you don't do that. Why? Because the Romans will destroy you. And I don't mean just like hurt you a little bit. They'll destroy everything that you are. It's bad. You do what they say. If you're under their rule, you do what they say. So everybody, whether they liked it or they're not, they didn't, they went to their own town to be registered so that they could be taxed more. So that's the setup. That's what's going on here. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So let's stop there. So we got a character here in the story, and his name is Joseph. All right, if we would have read Luke 1, then we would know a lot more about Joseph. But even from this right here, we know a few things about Joseph. We know that Joseph is living in Nazareth. But we know that he is originally from Bethlehem. Now, Luke could have just said he's from Bethlehem and gone on. But it says this, and Luke does it on purpose. He says, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So he's already kind of building a foundation for what's to come, what he's about to tell us, that they're going there to Bethlehem. And this is going to be important later. David, the king, the man after God's own heart, this is his town. And Joseph, this guy, is one of his ancestors. So he has royal blood, right? He's royal. The lineage of King David. And it goes on to say, he was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. Here's our next character, Mary, who was with child. So what we can assume about Mary from this is that Mary was not his wife. We got that? His betrothed. That means his fiance. Mary, Joseph's fiance, was going to be registered with him because they were soon to be married. And she was pregnant. Right? Actually, how does it say it? See that? Who was with child. She was probably very with child. So Joseph follows the law, and he goes to Bethlehem and takes Mary. And then it goes on, and we'll get to this in a second, but then Jesus is born and that kind of thing. It's important to see a couple things, though, here. Mary and Joseph aren't married. Do you know what that means? That means that the baby inside of Mary's womb is probably not Joseph's. It's not Joseph's, and Luke is very concerned and very meticulous about making sure that we know that they're not married yet, that they're betrothed to be together. Because the child in her womb is special. It's different. It doesn't have a human father. But we see here that even this little baby's stepfather, the one who will steward and guard him for God, is even of royal lineage. He's worthy to steward a true king that's coming into the world. Let's read on. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Really easy to just read through that. It's just a few verses. It's not very descriptive. We don't know a ton about it. But I want to kind of hang with me here. I kind of want to put us there. I want to put us in the middle of this story so that we can start to see this with new eyes. Eyes that believe that this was something very, very real. So they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This is a picture of a modern day Bethlehem. Just so you can kind of get an idea of what the terrain looks like, or so you can get an idea of what it might feel like there. This is Bethlehem. Now, it is hilly. It is wilderness, desert-like place. Now, all this stuff, okay, I don't know if just helping you out. All this stuff wasn't here, right, in this story, just saying. But this is Bethlehem. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's on its own out in the wilderness. In fact, as the crow flies, Nazareth and Bethlehem are about 70 miles apart. But because of the roads that they probably had to take, this is Joseph and Mary, to get to Bethlehem, to avoid crazy mountains and to avoid bandits, was probably more like 90 miles. This trip would have taken anywhere from 4 to 7 days. And that's a long trip for a pregnant woman, isn't it? A lot of people think, you know, it's very possible that Mary rode on a donkey, a wagon, something like that. It's possible, but it's also just as possible that she walked a lot. I don't know if you've ever seen a pregnant, very pregnant woman walk. It is not like their normal walk. That's all I will say, as my wife is very pregnant right now. I love you. Your gait is beautiful and graceful. So Mary is waddling up and down these hills and through these valleys and across literally a mountain range. There's a mountain range there. This was not some easy breezy ride down like some highway. It was fraught with danger. Bandits were everywhere. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told? It connected with the people of that day because they knew that there were bandits and robbers who were all over the roads there. They were everywhere. And they wouldn't just steal stuff from you. They would kill you and everyone with you so that you couldn't tell who that they were there so they'd be caught. It was a really Wild West type of place. And little Joseph is taking little Mary, who is pregnant, on this trip. Think about it. Not only is it a long trip, a grueling physical thing, because Bethlehem's on top of a mountain, so they have to like climb a mountain at the end, after all that. But think about this. A lot of times in this time, people would travel in caravans so that they would be protected from these bandits. So they'd travel in larger groups so that the bandits couldn't overwhelm them. And so more than likely, Joseph and Mary were with a caravan. All right, everyone was having to go to get registered. So everyone who lived in Nazareth at the time but was born in Bethlehem was traveling the same road. So more than likely, Joseph and Mary got with some other people, formed a caravan, and started going. Here's the problem. Those people lived around Joseph and Mary. And at this time, Mary didn't have a very good reputation. It wasn't true, the things that they were saying about her. But it's almost punishable by death for a woman who's not married and is betrothed to another man to be pregnant. She was scorned and ridiculed. She was outcast as well as Joseph because he was noble and decided to stay with her. And the entire trip, they were not welcome. Now, I wasn't there, but just imagine it. The entire trip, no one was there to help Mary up the hill but Joseph. No one was there to bring them water. No one was there to help them up the next hill. In fact, they probably traveled behind the caravan, just close enough as not to get robbed. It was a hard trip. It was a hard, long trip. Let's read on. We see in verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, while they were there, they could have been there a night. I'm guessing they were probably there for a few days. They were there, all right? They'd been there, okay? And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, dads, any dad out there? When you get the phone call or you get woken up in the middle of night or your wife looks at you and says, it's time, I want you just to visualize what you probably looked like at that moment. I want you to think about the sheer terror that had to be on your face in that moment. Fear overcame me when I heard, I'm having contractions. Like, oh, no, I'm not ready. I'm so not ready. No. And now we're about to have our third child here in a few weeks. I am still just as terrified. I'm quite honest. I am terrified of having another child. Why? Because I'm not 20 anymore. I'm not 23 or whatever I was when we had our first kid. I'm not. It's hard enough for me to get out of bed and walk to the bathroom in the mornings. I don't know what it's going to be like in the middle of the night when I'm already tired. I am going to be breaking things, okay? Things will be broken. You will see me in rolling chairs. It's going to happen. I'm terrified. Plus, it's a girl. I'm already like wrapped around one girl's finger. I don't know if there's any more of me to go around, Plus, that means more boys. I hate boys, except I hate them. I have a hatred for boys. And I know I'm a male. I'm not a boy. I hate boys. Think about it for a minute. Put yourself there. Mary looked at Joseph and said, it's time. More than likely, Mary and Joseph didn't really even know each other that well. That's the way betrothal worked. They'd have some meetings, very limited contact, and then eventually they'd be married. She looked at him and said, it's time. They were all alone. They were all alone. And just because the child in her womb was the Son of God didn't mean that she didn't give birth like any other woman does. But she wasn't in a sterile delivery room with nurses, with doctors and midwives. There was no medication. There was no epidural. There was no ice chips. She didn't have her mother. Or for that matter, she didn't have any friends or any family there to encourage her, to hold her hand, to tell her that she really could do it. She was outside in a stable with her soon-to-be husband doing the best that he could to deliver her son. She was alone and she was scared and she was in great pain. I can guarantee you that it was not a silent night. They wrapped him in swaddling cloths. They at least had that. They were prepared for that. And they laid him in a manger. That's a feeding trough. His first bed, his first home on this planet was where animals eat. There wasn't a crib. There wasn't a bed because there was no room in the inn. Now, Bethlehem was a small town. It was quite red, right? It was podunk and it was out there. And you know that even because it says the inn. It doesn't say an inn. It's the only inn. That's how the connotation is even in the Greek. It's the only inn in all of Bethlehem. And see, they weren't like first in line in the caravan, were they? No, they were probably far behind. And Mary was pretty slow. So when they got there, because Bethlehem was so crowded with people there to register, there was no place for them to stay. So Mary gave birth, delivered a child in an animal pen with no one to help her but her soon-to-be husband. I'm not going to get like into it. If you've been around me long enough or heard a couple of sermons, like I've talked about labor and delivery and all that stuff, and it's so miraculous and beautiful. And that's sarcasm. Miracle, yes, beautiful. It changed your life. I'll say that. And so, but put yourself there. That was happening in a pen. Can you imagine? We see in the scripture that he was the firstborn son. And yeah, Luke might include this to say she'd never had a baby before, which leads us to believe that, yeah, he's just trying to like hit us with this point that she was a virgin. Like, we get that. But Luke is a Jew. And he is very meticulous and detailed, and he's talking to other Jews. And Joseph and Mary are Jews, and so I have to think here that when he says he's the firstborn son, he talks about the promised son. He means the son who will get the inheritance, the one that the father will leave and give all to him. And Joseph, let me tell you, Joseph is not his daddy. This is the son of God. Colossians 1 says he's the firstborn of all creation. John says that he is the Word and he is eternal, and that he became flesh and dwelt among us, that he was the light that was coming into the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. He is Jesus. Amen. He is Jesus. And he was born in a stable. His first bed was a trough. Don't be fooled by our idea of the nativity. This was not nice. Why? Why? We're going to get to that. So let's take a break. Everybody breathe. If you're sympathy crying right now, I apologize, all right? I'm tired. I'm about to have a baby myself. I'm a mess. I'm not gonna lie, I'm a mess. Oh, thank you for loving me. Yeah. Let's take a break for a second. Let's take a break from the story, from the narrative. Pull back out and let's kind of see what's happening here. Let's kind of try to take it all in, and what can we process through this? Here's the thought that I want us to go on. Before time began, before God created, God planned every single minute detail of this story out. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. It was his will. It's the way that he wanted it to be. Bethlehem. Stable. A manger. Joseph, Mary, everything was under his control. See, the scriptures make it perfectly clear that God has dominion over the entire world. He has control over kings, over rulers, over whole governments, over empires. They are guided by him without them even knowing it. Even the great Caesar was in his hand. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So Mary and Joseph, they've got to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The Messiah, the Christ, was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. It had been prophesied over and over, the city of David. He's going to be a king, so he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you know what God does? God wields an entire empire to accomplish getting Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He takes Caesar and says, Caesar, have a census. And it sends them home. And he doesn't do it for the sake of Rome, because they're going to get extra money from all the tax dollars that this census is going to cause. No, 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 no. No. He does it for the sake of his people. Because this Messiah, born in Bethlehem, is the only hope for mankind. He is the Savior. So, the next time you're going through hard times, you doubt whether God cares for you, because you're really suffering, you don't really feel like his plan is a good one, or maybe you feel like he's just forgotten about you, or he's not listening to you, remember that he used the greatest empire that the world has ever seen to bless you and you and you and me. He gave his only son for our sake. So trust that his plan for right now in your life, that it hasn't changed. And that even now, no matter what you're going through, that it's still for your sake and for your good. I want you to hear this today. I want you to hear this today. This is awesome and it's good news. His people, God's people, are not insignificant to him. Let that sink in for a second. That means that you are significant to the sovereign, all-powerful, almighty, empire-wielding creator of this universe. He knows you and cares for you. And he gave his son for you and your sake. That is a great reason to trust him, isn't it? Amen? That is a great reason to trust God. There's something that bothered me all week long about this. You think about the idea that he is this all-powerful over all the world. He rules it, has dominion over it. He wields empires, like we said. You think that if he could wield an empire-wide census, if he could make that happen and bring it into being, you'd think that surely, that he could have guaranteed that there was going to be at least one room left at the inn when Mary and Joseph got there. I mean, come on. It's your son. You made mountains. You could go Hampton Inn, right? It would be an afterthought. But there wasn't a room in probably the only inn in one of the worst towns in all of Israel. The Son of God had no bed, no home. He was born homeless. Do you get this? Get this. That's not how I would have done it. You? I don't want my child being born in a stable around animals and their droppings. I don't want that. I'm going to drive to a hospital. If my car breaks down, I'm going to steal yours and drive my wife to the hospital to have a child. I'm not going to deliver it myself either. Oh my gosh. Lord, please don't let that happen. Oh, pray for me. I'm going to go to a hospital. That would be my plan. But God says it's not my plan. I want him to be born in a manger or in a stable and be put in a feeding trough. So you'd think that he could do it, right? He could have. He could have done it. He's got the power to do it. He could have done it. He could have picked a nicer town. Something hip. Some good restaurants. Chicken. I don't know. But he didn't. You know, Jesus could have been born into a rich family. One where he'd already have influence. One where he'd always already have kind of power. One where he'd already have prominence and people could see him. People would know who he was. He could have been born into a family like that. But instead, Jesus is born in a pen for animals to an unwed mother and a soon-to-be stepfather who are not only poor, but they're outcasts. God, why? Why? Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this, church. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. And even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20. The question is not what God could have done, but what he willed to do. And this is what he willed to do. That when the fullness of time had come, this is Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God himself was born in that way, for you and for me, for our sake. Praise God. The manger is only the beginning of the story, but it's the beginning of the end. God made flesh, God himself indwelling, becoming one of us and serving us. Big deal. But it's the beginning of the end. Because the manger leads to the cross. John Piper says this, and hear this. God's will was that though Christ was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. The no vacancy signs over all the motels in Bethlehem were for your sake. God rules all things, even motel capacities, for the sake of his children. The Calvary Road begins with a no vacancy sign in Bethlehem. And it ends with the spitting and scoffing of the cross in Jerusalem. From the manger to the cross. That was the plan. That's why. And church, that is why we celebrate Advent. That's why we have this tradition. There is no greater story than this. This is good news of great joy. Amen? That's all we're going to get to this week. And next week, we're going to read about shepherds. And I don't have a lot of fancy things to say or this really polished way to wrap things up. I want the scripture to like speak to you today. I want God to speak through his word today because it's powerful. I want you to hear it for a minute, and I don't want to, like Paul said, rob any power that the cross might have, but I want you to hear something today, that there is a God, and he became a man. He lowered himself, and he took on the form of a slave so that you might be his child. He took your place. He took your place in his birth and his life as he lived perfectly. And then he took your place in shame, guilt, and condemnation, enduring the wrath of God on a cross. And he shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins and my sins. He was the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer. For unto you this day is born a Savior in the town of David, who is Christ the Lord. Today, guys, all I can claim is Jesus. All I can tell you is Jesus. He is the good news. He is the great joy. And I'm not going to try to convince you of anything. All I can tell you is what my week has been like. The more and more that I have read this, the more God has affirmed in me that this is a real story. It really happened. It was real people, a real place, and a real day. And I cannot tell you the joy that is welling up inside of me because I know that more now, because I believe that more now. I'm not giving you today something to take away and go, ooh, if I do this, 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 and this, I'll have a better life. No, I'm saying that Jesus is life, and he wants you to have joy in him. So church, today, my only challenge for you is this, believe. remember how true it really is. Believe. For you in here today, I know you're in here. I know you're in here. But you're not trusting in Christ. You might believe that he was a person, but you haven't said, no, I believe he's really this person. And I'm willing to give up everything to follow him. Not just, oh, I'll go to church a few times every year, or oh, I'll do this and that and make sure I'm a good person to other people, that kind of thing. That is not at all going to give you joy or peace. In fact, it further separates you from God. The only way that we can know God is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to follow him as Lord. You must believe. And today, I'm not going to try to talk you into something. I'm just telling you, Jesus is joy. Let's pray together.